Looking at the parable of the talent, the ancient words. And I want to start by quoting Calvin, not of Geneva, but of and Hobbes. The problem with people is they don't want to look at the big picture. Eventually, we're each going to die. Our species will go extinct. The sun will explode. The universe will collapse. Existence is not only temporary, it's pointless. We're all doomed, and what's more, nothing matters. And Hobbes says, I can see why people don't like to look at the big picture. Calvin said, well, it puts a bad day in perspective. Our parable today is a big picture parable. It's given in this section where Jesus is talking, first of all, about the destruction of Jerusalem and then about the delay before his second coming. And this parable talks specifically and sort of terrifyingly about the day of judgment and the evaluation of what we've done with what we've been given. So it's a sobering parable in some ways, but it's a very hopeful parable in other ways. Because for those of us who live around a lot of people who say that the universe is empty and meaningless, and living in a place where it's been so long since Jesus promised to return and haven't yet, it's easy to believe that our lives don't matter at all. And what he says in this parable says that there's genuine meaning and dignity in our lives when they are lived as an answer to the call of God. That the richest kind of human experience is to live your life in response to the call of God. And so that's what we're going to think about this morning. Let me pray for it first, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we ask that we sign that our hearts are open to you, and we pray that you would open them further. You know all the different biases and prejudices that stop our ears up, make us unwilling to be called by you. I pray that you fill us with hope and believing today that as we listen, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, read with me the end of verse 14. I just say before we read, a talent is about 20 years' wages. So the talents are a lot of money, if you listen to what Jesus says here. So for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And if he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed? And you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. At my coming, I should have received what was mine, my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness.
In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true, and it's given to us because he loves us. But remind you of the story of William Wilberforce, which I imagine is pretty familiar to most of you. He's expecting this movie to start out. You know, he's credited with the abolition of the slave trade, and eventually the abolition of slavery itself in Great Britain. Lived around the turn of the century, between the 1700s and 1800s. And was converted to Christianity as an adult. He was 26 years old. He was already a member of Parliament at that point. And when he became a Christian, he thought he would leave public life and go into the ministry. And he had friends who dissuaded him. John Newton. How would it be to have John Newton as one of your advisors? But John Newton and Thomas Scott persuaded him to stay on in Parliament instead of leaving and going into the ministry. Which is a little lesson to you about what's important in life. You don't need to be a minister to serve God. I know you know that, but it doesn't help to say it. It doesn't hurt to say it again. He said the first few years after that as an MP were pretty useless. Said he didn't accomplish much. I didn't do anything to a good purpose, he says, because my own distinction was my object. He was trying to make a name for himself as a member of Parliament. Not much happened. But as the influence of his Christian faith began to take hold of him, he got drawn into this cause of loosening the chains of oppression and the slave trade. And so, 3 years in, after he's a Christian, he introduced his first motion in Parliament for the abolition of the slave trade, and it failed miserably. Didn't go well at all. But he had a sense of God's call on his life, a sense of purpose from this that enabled him to persevere. So, 3 years after that, he tried again. And Wesley, John Wesley, so he's got John Newton and John Wesley as friends. He has no excuse to fail in life. So Wesley says, unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? I really want to hear his tone when he said that, because it could have been really encouraging or really discouraging. And if God be for you, who can be against you? You know, but I mean, better you than me. Or it could have been, if God be for you, who can be against you? That's the one I'm not going to go for. So, and it helps to know he wasn't alone in this. He had these ministers helping him, this clap of sect that he was a part of, that were going to be for him in the fight. But his cause was not popular, and it was really pretty dangerous. Admiral Lord Nelson, like a Trafalgar Square Admiral Lord Nelson statue, the great hero of the British Navy, said this: I will not allow the rights of the plantation owners to be infringed while I have an arm to fight in their defense, or a tongue to launch my voice against the damnable doctrine of Wilberforce and his hypocritical allies. I don't know who intimidates you, but if Admiral Lord Nelson doesn't intimidate you, you're not easily scared. Another agent in the slave trade said this: surely the enthusiastic rage of Mr. Wilberforce and his friends cannot prevail in a matter of such consequence to the colonies and to the mother country. And a friend of his, says, I shall expect to read of you being macheted by West Indian planters, barbecued by African merchants, and eaten by Guinea captains. But do not fear, I will write your own account. Which sounds like this. 49 years. During that time, he saw the slave trade abolished, the commercial transport of slaves. And 49 years into his fight, he saw the complete abolition of slavery in Great Britain, 3 days before he died. His friend John Newton said this: the great point for our comfort in life is to have a well-grounded persuasion that we are, all things considered, where we ought to be. The great thing in life is to be persuaded that we're where we ought to be. And Wilberforce lived his life as an answer to the call of God. This is what God's given me to do. These are the opportunities I have. This is what I'm going to commit myself to. And he was able, with endurance, to commit himself to that for his entire life. And wound up more successful than most of us ever wind up. But never really felt his success because he died about the time he succeeded. Now, this parable, where Jesus talks about our lives as Christians as being given talents, opportunities, gifts, persuasion, access, whatever he's given you on your plate, that that's a rich life, that we're to take what God has given us to pursue his agenda in the world, to seek after what his interests are in the world, wherever he's placed us, our families, our work, our churches, communities, wherever he's put us, that we're supposed to pursue it. This is a rich and meaningful life that we live at the behest of the king, doing what he's given us to do. He assumes several things that almost no one that lives in our neighborhoods assumes, that make our lives pretty rich. He assumes that the world is made and ruled by God. He assumes that there's a judgment day. Jesus himself being the judge, that there's an accounting to be given for our lives. Very few people would take him seriously if you said that you believed in him. He says that history has a goal, not the goal of the burning out of the sun and the annihilation and collapse of the universe, but history is moving toward the culmination of Jesus' kingdom, that he's going to come back, set things right, and turn the world right side up once and for all, the end of history, and it moves toward that goal. And he says, very strikingly for people who live where we live, that our choices and actions have consequences in eternity. What we do now matters in eternity. Against every perception that we have that says that our lives are a footprint in the sand that goes away so, so fast, never remembered and never had any lasting influence. Says our actions and choices have consequences in eternity. That the king of the world evaluates us. The king of the world is concerned with the choices that we make in our lives and will evaluate them. So, you get this cautionary tale. It's mostly about the screw-up, right? It's about the wicked and slothful servant. That's what we see. It's the bulk of the story that Jesus tells. And he calls him a slothful servant. I used to have a translation that said lazy, but I think slothful is better. Slothful has two senses to it. One is just kind of selfish and lazy, and the other is hopeless, which may be the more important part of sloth. But the lazy, selfish part is just someone who's concerned about his own interests, is just self-protected. He buries the things in the ground because he didn't want to get in trouble. I'm just covering my bases. I don't want any problems. I don't really care about the master's interest. I don't care why he entrusted me with money and what I could do with it, what I could do with it for him. Mostly I'm just afraid of him, and I don't want to get in trouble. Which is kind of how Wilberforce described his first few years working in the Parliament on the slave trade. So I was really just that kind of distinction. And so his life was not being lived as an answer to God's call. It was mostly lived for himself. And if you live that way, you're going to bury your talents. I mean, you might be a busy person, but you're going to be selfish and busy. But the bigger part of sloth is hopelessness. There's no point to my being energetic and engaged. There's no point to my investing my talents and taking risks, because it doesn't matter anyway. My master is ruthless and never satisfied. I'm afraid of him. He didn't give me many gifts. I mean, the talent is a huge gift, but comparatively, I was two or five, So I don't have many gifts anyway. And I don't really know the master. What I say about him is insulting and wrong. But he's a hard man who reclaimed himself. Doesn't know him. He's just afraid of him. And so he buries his treasure. And that's more of a hopelessness of sloth. Lazy because you think there's no point to being energetic. So ultimately, this man is rejected, but his rejection is like this. It's a culmination of a whole life lived with no relationship with the master. And he's never experienced the master's joy. And so the trajectory of his life is not to enter in more deeply to the master's joy. The trajectory of his life is to become more and more selfish, self-absorbed, and cut off from life of the master, which is a life of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it's the whole trajectory of his life. Some people are slothful because they're atheists. It amazes me that there are people who are atheists who are not quite there. And there are plenty. But the atheistic kind of sloth is this, is you can't change the world, and even if you did, it wouldn't matter. The sun's burning out. Right? Let's make the world a better place. That's Tim's link for the implosion of the universe. That's awesome. I'm really motivated today to work. Anything I do is going to be quickly forgotten. If I do something really well intentioned, it'll have unintended consequences. It'll probably cause more harm than good. I'm just going to lay low, enjoy myself, and stay behind my wall. Or maybe I'll steal an airplane and go crash it, go out and blaze the glory. That's been my point. My life doesn't have any point idea without God. With God, though, it's about as easy to be flawed. Someone who believes in God, if you don't know him, if you don't feel his joy in your life, it feels like the delay between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming is permanent. He's never coming back. Every day is just like the last day. And so I'm really just better off living for amusement and pleasure. I'm just going to do what makes me a little bit happier, or something that distracts me from the meaninglessness of my life. There's no magic in your life. There's no haunting of God in your life. There's no sense of expectancy about what in the world you're doing. Why am I meeting this person today? Why is this person moving on my street today? No sense of Christ haunting in your life. It just seems like you're alone. And so you don't have any ambition for his kingdom. You don't have any sense that your talents could be used to make a difference for him. That's its own kind of fault. So, I hope you're already thinking about this, but what are your talents? Some of you have money. That's a talent. That's the talent here with money. Some of you have artistic gifts, good with painting, with music. Some of you are wonderful at hospitality. Some of you are awesome at being parents. Kids are thinking, Some of you are awesome at being parents, right? Some of you have business acumen. And some of you haven't learned to think of these things as gifts from God that are spiritual, that are useful to him and his redemption of the world, but they are. If you don't know what your talents are, you should ask your friends. Ask your wife or your kids or your friends. So, what do you think my talents are? They probably know you better than you know yourself. So, but think about your talents that way. And then ask yourself, are you able to feel where you are today that your life is an answer to the call of God? Does that sound like overly romantic and dramatic language? That your life today is an answer to the call of God in your life? I mean, I know for some of you that means that you're going to school because you have to, you're made to. But in any kind of a biblical framework or anything in life, you're being sent to school by Jesus because of his call in your life. It's not an accident that that's your call. But what's he giving you? Do you ever feel that your life is an answer to the call of God? I don't meet many Christians who would say yes to that. I'm just an old man's club. I'm trying to keep my head down. But Jesus says, here's the gift of talent. He wants us to live our lives in response to his call. And that's a really hopeful thing. It's way better than the idea that I'm just biding my time until I die, hoping not to be a burden on my loved ones in my dotage. Having an active lifestyle, which I think is the dictionary definition of despair. That's flawed. You've been given more to want than that. Right? And so, think about how the others were different. The ones who came back, who had used their talents for the master's purpose. Right. What's different about them? That they were successful? You? Yeah? No? It seems like it's that they tried. But I'll ask you this. I don't know the answer to this, but what if they had invested the money and lost it? Do they still get a reward? I'm not going to vote. I think so, because he doesn't say, yes, show me the money, this is awesome, you made money for me. He said you were faithful. You used this with faith. Right? He said, I've been given this, such as it is, as much or as little as it is, to each according to his ability. Which sounds like Karl Marx. Whatever God's giving you, whether it's a lot or a little, the point is whether you make a play or not. It's not how successful you were. It's the attitude there. And the difference between the two really is their attitude towards the master. They don't say, we knew that you were a hard man and reached great as you go. These are people who had already experienced some of the joy of the master, and whose reward is going to be to enter in fully into the joy of the master. It's security in the master, confidence in him, entering into his joy now that enables them to put the money at risk. They weren't scared. They weren't scared of him. Even though he was going to come back and ask for an accounting, even though he's the judge, they weren't scared of him. How does that happen? It happens when your judge is your savior. When you know that the one who's going to judge me is the one who has died for my sins already. The one who, in as much as he is hard and demanding, has put all of those demands on himself instead of me. And has allowed me to enter into his joy already so that I don't have to be afraid of him. And that whatever talent he's given me, I can make a bold play with. Even if I might fail, because I'm secure in his love. So what happens is kind of a cycle. It's like people who've entered into the joy of the master are given greater opportunities, and as a result of that, they enter into greater joy of their master. And it cycles that way. The success isn't the issue. It's the joy of the master that's the issue. And if you feel the joy of the master, you need to be willing to take a risk. You'll have some passion to please him. Freedom to fail. You can fail as a Christian. It's way better to fail than to not make a play as a Christian with what you can give. I mean, what would you do if you knew it was okay if you failed? It's a different question than what would you do if you knew you couldn't fail? Because trust me, you can totally fail. You can fail as a Christian putting your gift at risk. But what if you weren't afraid of it? What if it was okay to fail? What would you try? What kind of a play would you make? Would you start a new business? Would you make a different choice of majors or careers, job choices? Would you ask a girl out that you're afraid to ask out? Would you give scary money away? I'm scared of church planning. I'm less scared of church planning than I am of existing churches. But there's just a lot of fear in my game, But one of the craziest things in the Bible to me is when the disciples go to a new town to preach about Jesus. And he says, if they don't listen to you, just take the dust off your feet and leave. I'm like, come on, what? No. That's a disaster. That's the worst of all possible scenarios to me. And he's like, yeah, just take the dust off your feet, go to another town. But we raised that money, and I told everybody I was going to do this. Our fundraising pitches were really melodramatic. It would be a disaster, if we failed. But if you stop and ask yourself, if I stop and ask myself, what if I fail? What if I fail? Does it matter that much, really, does it? Am I going to lose the joy of the master? No. My friend's going to laugh at me? Yes. Is that going to be okay? Yeah. Is it better to try and fail than not to make a play? Absolutely. Absolutely. But if you feel the joy of your master, you're able to risk without being terrified. That's what he holds out for us here. Lincoln Financial a couple years ago had this commercial where future you came to talk to you. Like the one I remember is future you, 15 years older you, was in first class, comes back to visit you and your seat is coach on the airplane. He says, are you? Yes, 15 years later. And
And with a chance to talk to you 15 years later, they talk about money.
Great.
But he says, I just came back to congratulate you for writing a coach, saving your money.
Right.
But you also need some advice from Lincoln Financial. So go talk to them. Now I'm going back to first class because we can afford it. So to me, that's a really lame version of what would happen if future you came to talk to you. But what would future you say to you if you came back? From the new creation, how about that? Resurrected you. Came back and say, hey, easy boy, calm down. Be careful. Careful. You know, don't be so bold. Is that what future you would say? Would say, what is wrong with you? What are you so timid about? Why are you so afraid? Do you not think these promises are true? Did you, like, just put that in a compartment in your head and then live as if it weren't true at all? What's the matter with you? What are you so scared of? You're going to die anyway. Why don't you make a play so you can die in an impressive way instead of some really deteriorating slow way? Why in the world are you so timid? Surely that's what future you would say, isn't it? Why didn't you believe this was true? The king of the universe is behind you. You've entered into his joy. He's given you talents. You may not be impressed with them, but he thought that's what you needed. Make a play. Make a play. Your master is risen from the dead. It's been a long time. It may be a long time yet, but he's coming back to judge. That's the proof. You believe that. And he loves you and invites you to enter into his joy now. The point of this parable is not to scare you into working harder, right? Scared people bury their treasure. He's not trying to scare you to work hard. He's trying to get you to enter into his joy so that you'll be free to work hard, be free to make a play, free to use your talents, whatever they are, with pretty great confidence that you're serving your master. So you can live your life as an answer to the call of God. Let's pray. Father, you know your timid children and these people among them. I pray that you would somehow let us feel your joy in our lives, that you would free us from our fears, free us from our timidity, and let us live with confidence that you've placed us in this world to do your bidding. We'd love to see you at work. We'd love to see our talents useful for your kingdom. But mostly we pray that you'd let us feel your joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name.